Well, it's a joy to worship with you, church family. Welcome this morning. Love the Sundays when it's been a while since we've had an opportunity to see each other. It may be for just a week we miss one another. It may have been for several months. But either way, the opportunity when you're here in person to see one another is a privilege. With that said, if you're online, welcome. Glad that you decided to click on our link and be with us this morning. I want us to start by considering a couple verses from John. During practice a couple days ago with some of our praise team members, we discovered that the three first songs are dealing with the topic of the Lamb and that he is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. Well, John the Baptist recognized that, and he said in John chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Worthy is the Lamb. Let's consider that this morning as we bow our heads and worship.
Thank you.
Just sang to be oh so true in our lives. Sung sincerely because our hearts mean it. To come before you and to worship you is the greatest of treasures for us. And to do it meeting together is a privilege for us. Your command, because it is a wonderful freedom that we share to do this with our brothers and our sisters. Thank you that we can do this together and not separate. Thank you so much that you love us. Help us to have a sweet morning of worship together. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's be seated. Thank you.
Thank you.
the power of a time of worship and music, or classically the term special music, to set our hearts in a place where we are looking up instead of down or even side to side. Thank you, Joel. Thankful that we have musicians in our church that come up Sunday after Sunday to help us to do what we know we need to do, but the help of setting the beauty of worship in place is a wonderful thing. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for Jesus' resurrection, and that because he died and rose again, every believer will as well. Let's rise. One, two.
There's a peace I've come to know. Though my heart and flesh may fail, there's an anchor for my soul. I can say it is well. Jesus has sorrow, no more pain. I will rise on eagle's wings before my God, fall on my knees and rise. I will rise. There's a darkness breaks to light, and the shadows disappear, and my angel be my eyes. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. Risen from the dead, and I will rise when he calls my name. No more sorrow, no more pain. I will rise on eagle's wings before my God, fall on my knees and rise. Worthy is the Lamb.
lost are saved.
Lost are saved. Find their way at the sound of your great name. All condemned, feel no shame at the sound of your great name.
Everything
has no place at the sound of your great name. The enemy, the sound of your great name. Jesus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us. Son of God and man, you are high and lifted up, and all the world will praise your great name.
No name under heaven other than Jesus Christ by which we must be saved. All the weak,
all the weak find their strength at the sound of your great name. Hungry souls receive grace at the sound of your great name.
The fatherless
find their rest at the sound of your great name.
The
sick are healed,
the dead are
raised, at the sound of your great name.
Your great name,
Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us. Son of God and man, you are high and lifted up, and all the world will praise your great name. Redeemer, my healer, Lord Almighty, my Savior, Defender, you are my King. Redeemer, my healer, Lord Almighty, my Savior, Defender, you are my King.
Prayer. Father, we are here this morning to praise your great name. Indeed, you've told us that you've exalted the name of Christ above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is indeed Lord. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We thank you for that great name, the name of Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the salvation that we have through him and through faith in him. We thank you for the opportunity this morning to come together and to worship. And I pray, Father, that as we do so, we would be able to set aside the things of this world that would distract us. We confess to you those times when we are entangled with the affairs of this life. And certainly, Father, we need to be responsible. You have told us to occupy and to take care of business until you come and to fulfill our responsibilities, and yet our priorities must be eternal things. And I pray, Father, that we would come together this morning and focus upon the eternal, that we would focus upon you, that we would recognize who you are, that we would recognize our own sin, that we would acknowledge and confess that sin before you this morning. And I pray that as we allow you to work in our hearts this day, that you would form us and conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that others would see Christ in us as we live our daily lives, that you would indeed fill us with your Spirit so that we might bear the fruit of the Spirit, so that others would recognize that we are not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Father, I thank you for each one who's here, for the effort that they have made in coming. Pray that you would bless them for that. We thank you for those who have joined us online this morning. May we be an encouragement to them as well. We do pray for us as a church. We pray, Father, for the pulpit committee. We pray that as together, as a church, we seek your man for the new position of assistant. And yet, Father, we recognize that that transition to senior pastor is a great potential, and we just ask, Father, that we would look to you for guidance, for direction. We pray, Father, for unity through this process. We pray that together we might seek your will, together we might pray, together we might be led by your Spirit, and that together we might rejoice in that which you accomplish for us and in us as a church. Again, Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to worship together. I pray that you would be with our missionaries throughout the globe, who likewise would be worshiping today with their congregations. And I pray, Father, that you would encourage and bless each one. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
To be this way, look in the mirror, but you find someone you thought you'd never be. But I still recognize the one I love in your tear-stained eyes. I know that you might not see him now, so lift your eyes to me. When you see broken beyond repair, I see healing. I paid, and there's nothing you could ever do to lose what grace has won. So hold on, it's not the end, though this is where love's work begins. I'm making all things new, and I will make a miracle of you. My child, my beloved, the new creation you're becoming. You see scars from when you fell, but I can see stories they can tell. You see worthless, but I see priceless. You see pain, but I see a purpose. You see unworthy, undeserving, but I see you through eyes of mercy. And here I see healing beyond belief. You're not too far gone. You're one step away from home. What you see, nothing but damaged goods. I see something good in the making. I'm not finished yet. When you seem broken, I seem mended. Oh, I seem mended. Oh, I seem mended. I'm not finished yet.
Forgiven is one of the greatest things we can communicate to others about what it means to be a Christian. And mended is another term you could use in a sense for being forgiven, being healed, being put back together. It's a wonderful thing. It's a most glorious thing. The unbeliever cannot say that I'm forgiven until repentance occurs. But dear one, when we turn to Christ and cry to the heavens, please forgive me for my sin. That's when God pours in his salvation and we are rescued and we are mended. What a wonderful thing. Hey, if you're here for the first time today, welcome. Go back to our connection corner, if you would, behind you on my left, your right, and enjoy meeting some people. Let us get to know you a little bit more and get a gift bag, if you would. Thank you for coming. Let's go ahead and sing one more time, please, before Don comes with a message. Let's stand and sing songs of praise and songs of grace.
When I saw the cleansing fountain open wide for all my sins, I obeyed the Spirit's wooing when he said, "Wilt thou be clean?" I will praise him, I will praise him, praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Give him glory, all ye people, for his blood can wash away each stain. Though the way seems straight and narrow, all like light was swept away. My ambitions, plans, and wishes at my feet in ashes lay. I will praise him, I will praise him, praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Give him glory, all ye people, for his blood can wash away each stain. Glory, glory to the Father, glory, glory to the Son, glory, glory to the Spirit, glory to the three in one. I will praise him, I will praise him, praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Give him glory, all ye people, for his blood can wash away.
Yes, grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Marvelous grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Marvelous grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Marvelous grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's be seated.
I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 33. Our last time together, we left Jacob on the east side of the Jordan River, north of Jabbok Creek, where he wrestled with God all night. And he did prevail in the sense that he did receive a blessing from God, but only when he surrendered to God and to God's rule. In fact, God changed his name from Jacob, which means deceiver or manipulator, to Israel, which means God rules. From this point on, Jacob was a changed man, though he didn't always live like Israel. He didn't always live as if God ruled, but he was a changed man, and in fact, he had the reminder physically, because he limped for the rest of his life because of the injury he received during his wrestling match with God. It's a great lesson for us as we understand in that example that it's only when we are weak that the power of Christ rests upon us. When we acknowledge our weakness, then are we made strong. And Jacob came to the point where he acknowledged his weakness, and he pleaded for God's blessing, and God did indeed bless him as he surrendered to God's rule. As we come now to chapter 33, we come to the long-awaited reunion between the twin brothers, Jacob and Esau, as they are reconciled to one another. In chapter 33, we have reconciliation between Jacob and Esau. But then we come to chapter 34, a very ugly chapter of retribution. And so we raise that question this morning. In your life, will you seek reconciliation
or retribution against those who have wronged you. Let's bow in prayer. Father, guide us this morning as we would come together as a church and as your people, and as we study your word. We pray, Father, that you would use your word to grow us and to mold us and to shape us and to mature us. May we desire your word as a baby desires milk, because we can indeed grow thereby. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 33, we recognize that after the night of wrestling, in the morning, Jacob looks up and he sees Esau coming with his 400 men. And as he's coming with his 400 men, Jacob still doesn't know at this point what Esau's intentions are. He still believes that it's very possible that Esau's coming with 400 men to kill him. Because 20 years earlier, that is indeed what Esau threatened to do. And at this point, Jacob doesn't know Esau's intentions. We, as we read through Genesis and as we've been studying through this, you know, we've heard this story before. We know the end of the story. But we need to read this again for the first time, if you will. We need to understand that if you're reading through Genesis for the very first time, at the beginning of chapter 33, you still don't know whether Esau is going to kill Jacob or not. And so we're reading it again for the first time. And Jacob, as he sees Esau coming with 400 men, why else would Esau have 400 men with him if it wasn't to do battle with Jacob and to kill him? That's Jacob's attitude at this point. But as he sees Esau coming, he divides his family up, his four wives and their children. He puts the maids, Bilhah and Zilpah, first with their children, then Leah with her children, and then Rachel with her child Joseph last. And then he goes before all of them and approaches Esau. And as he approaches Esau, he bows himself down to Esau seven times. We know from ancient literature from this time that that was what was expected. As you would approach a king, you would bow seven times. And so Jacob is simply honoring and respecting Esau as a king as he bows himself seven times before Esau. Still at this point, not really knowing what Esau's intentions were. But as we continue to read, we recognize that Esau has no intentions of killing Jacob. Esau had prepared to be reconciled to his brother after these 20 years. He ran up to Jacob, he hugged him, he kissed him, he wept. They both wept as the two brothers were reconciled. But this reconciliation, we understand, was indeed a work of God. Jacob had schemed, Jacob had planned, Jacob had sent his gifts, Jacob had manipulated all that he could. None of that is what changed Esau's heart. Esau's heart was changed before Jacob executed any of his schemes. God had changed his heart, and he was looking for reconciliation. And so, as they meet for the first time after 20 years, God had changed the heart of both men. Remember, Jacob had deceived his father and Esau in receiving the blessing from Isaac. And he was wrong in that deception. And he had recognized his sin before God, and his heart was changed. Esau's heart was changed, and there was this great reconciliation 20 years later. As they meet, as they weep, as they talk, Jacob introduces his family to Esau, and he acknowledges that all that he has, his family and all of the cattle, all of his wealth, and he was a very wealthy man at this point, and everything that he has, he acknowledges to Esau, was because of God's gracious blessing upon him. You need to stop and think about that for a moment. Again, Jacob hasn't seen Esau for 20 years. Moments before this, he didn't know if Esau was going to kill him or not. He still doesn't know, though they've been reconciled, he still doesn't know where Esau stands spiritually. He still doesn't know whether Esau acknowledges Jehovah as God. He doesn't know where Esau is in that realm. And yet, boldly, he stands before Esau with his 400 men, and he declares that it is God, Jehovah, who has blessed him abundantly with this marvelous family and with all of the cattle that he has. And I think that should be a challenge to us. Are we willing to boldly declare God's gracious blessing upon us before an unbelieving world? Before your co-workers? Before those who maybe you don't know where they are spiritually, but you're boldly going to proclaim God's blessing upon you because of his grace in your life? Jacob boldly proclaimed God's blessing in his life. It wasn't Jacob's schemes, it was not his manipulations which changed Esau's heart. It was God. Esau then asked Jacob about the gifts that Jacob had sent prior to them meeting. Remember, he divided up some gifts into five different droves or herds. Herds of goats and sheep, herds of camels, cows, and donkeys. And they came one after the other as they approached Esau as gifts. And Esau asked, you know, what are all these herds? What are all these droves that you send ahead of you? And Jacob acknowledges that they were gifts for Esau because he was seeking favor in Esau's sight. And Esau says to Jacob, "Jacob, I have enough. I don't need your gifts." Jacob insists. He insists that Esau takes the gifts that he has given to him. And Jacob also says, "I have enough." Notice in verse 9. "And Esau said, 'I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have unto yourself.'" In verse 11, "Take, I pray you, my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." And he urged him, and he took it. So Esau says, "I don't need your gifts, Jacob. I have enough." And Jacob says, "No, please, take my gifts. I have enough." And so Jacob persuades Esau to take these gifts. Again in verse 11, in verse 10, Jacob says, "No, I pray you, if now I have found grace in your sight, then receive my present at my hand, for therefore I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me." He says, I see your face, Esau, and it's as if I see the face of God. What does Jacob mean by that? I don't think any of you are looking at me this morning, looking at my face and seeing, "I see the face of God." I don't believe that's true. But what did Esau, or what did Jacob mean here? "I see the face of God when I see your face." I think what he's saying is simply this. Esau's face was favorable towards Jacob. They had been reconciled. Jacob, again, was fearful that he was coming to kill him. And so he's rejoicing in the fact that Jacob's face is favorable towards him, and that face was reflecting his changed heart. But then as he recognizes Esau's face was favorable towards him, he's recognizing that it's because God had changed his heart and that God's face was favorable towards him. And when we say that his face was favorable towards Jacob, when we see that God's face is toward us, he's simply saying that "I see you, I hear you, I speak to you." He is giving us his attention. And he's basically, he has seen Jacob in his distress. He has heard Jacob's prayer. He has spoken promises to Jacob. And now that he's reconciled to his brother, he says, I see my brother's face favorable towards me. And I recognize it's because God has changed his heart and that God's face is favorable towards me. He has seen me. He has heard my prayer. He has spoken his promises and they are favorable towards me. And I see the face of God in the face of my brother Esau. And in reality, these gifts that he had sent ahead of him for Esau were, in a sense now, thanksgiving gifts to God for what God had accomplished in the heart of Esau and in the heart of Jacob. I believe they are an expression of thanksgiving to God as he gives these gifts to Esau. And so Esau refuses Jacob's gifts, saying that he had plenty. And Esau was focused on material possessions. Again, those verses, Esau says, I have enough. I have plenty. The word that's used here just simply refers to the material possessions that Esau had. He says, I've got plenty of material possessions. I have plenty of physical things. I have enough. But then in verse 11, when Jacob says, I have enough, or your translation may say, I have plenty, or it may say, I have all I need, it's a different word in verse 11. When Esau in verse 9 says, I have enough, he says, I have plenty, I have much, referring to the material things. But Jacob in verse 11 says, I have everything. I have all I need. It's a different word. Jacob is looking beyond just the material things, the physical things. He is including the spiritual blessings which God had given to him. And he says, I have everything. I have all I need. Not just materially, but the spiritual blessings that God has given to me. And again, a reminder to us that when we have God, we have everything. When we have God, we have all we need. Whether it's material things, we have all we need spiritually. As David says in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not lack. I have everything. Jacob is focused beyond the material to the spiritual, where Esau is still focused on just the material. And so Jacob insists that Esau take the gift, saying that he had everything. Jacob looked beyond the material possessions and looked also at the spiritual blessings. Esau offers to travel with Jacob and his 400 men, to travel with Jacob and his family as they continue on south towards Isaac's home. Jacob was coming back home. He's coming back to his father's home. And so Esau offers to stay with Jacob and his family and all of his possessions as they head south back home. Jacob refuses, saying that his cattle and his family, they need to travel more slowly than what Esau and his men are going to want to travel. Probably those 400 men were anxious to get back home. And Jacob recognizes that and he says, I don't want to hold you up. We're going to have to travel more slowly than you, so you go ahead, Esau. We don't need you to stay. And Esau says, well, how about if I just leave a few men with you? And Jacob says, no, I don't need anything. I have enough. In refusing to accept Esau's offer of protection, that's really what it was. Let me travel with you, and me and my 400 men will be able to protect you. And Jacob says, no, I don't need that. He's acknowledging that he has God, he has everything, he has God's protection. He doesn't need Esau to hang back and travel with him. And so, we come to verse 16. Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Seir was the home for Esau. And they parted company in verse 16. Jacob then, in verses 17 through 20, moves just a little bit east from where he was to Succoth. Succoth was just a few miles east from where he wrestled with God all night and where he met Esau. He went to Succoth, and it says that he made a house for himself in verse 17 and made booths for his cattle, and the place was called Succoth. Now, when it says he made a house and booths for his cattle, don't get the idea that this house was, you know, a 2x6 construction permanently set. Don't get the idea that they built a nice little house and they built this nice little red barn off to the side where the cattle could stay. This was simply temporary structures made out of just some sticks and probably some grasses. This was only temporary. They didn't stay long in Succoth. They stayed there for a while. They hung out for a while. It was great pasture land for his cattle, and they needed to rest for a little bit before they continued on their journey. Probably as they just made some temporary shelter, Jacob then used that opportunity to explore a little bit to see maybe where he would want to settle permanently. But they stayed in Succoth for a short time. And then it says that Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. After staying in Succoth for a short time, they moved a little bit further west. They actually crossed now the Jordan River. They actually now enter into the land of Canaan. They now enter into the promised land. Jacob's back in the promised land as they come to Shechem. And it says there they came to, depending again on your translation, it says they came to Shalem, a city of Shechem. Probably better translated, they came in peace to the city of Shechem. They came in peace to the city of Shechem. I think that's significant. They crossed the Jordan River. They're now back in the land of Canaan. They're back now in the promised land. 20 years earlier, when Jacob headed towards Haran and left the promised land, God promised to Jacob that he would keep Jacob safe and that he would bring him back to the promised land in peace and in safety. And now he crosses the Jordan River back into the land of Canaan, back into the promised land, and he appears in Shechem in peace, in safety. God had fulfilled his promise. He's at peace with his brother Esau. And he is safely back in the promised land, just as God had promised him 20 years earlier. God fulfilled his promise. As we recognize this work of reconciliation between Jacob and Esau, and now Jacob, he comes to Shechem, and he really does kind of settle down there in Shechem for a while. As we recognize this reconciliation again, it is a work of God. It wasn't Jacob's work. It really wasn't Esau's work. It was a work of God. Only God could change the heart of both men. And what I find so amazing is that they were both ready to reconcile the minute they met each other again. Forgiveness had already taken place in the heart of both men. Both men had already recognized their sin. They didn't have to sit down and talk about it. They didn't have to sit down and vent their anger towards one another. They didn't have to sit down and get it off their chest. They didn't have to wait for the other to ask for forgiveness. They had surrendered their heart to God. They had surrendered their anger. They had surrendered their bitterness. They had forgiven one another, and they hadn't even talked to each other for 20 years. And when they met, they were reconciled. And I just want to emphasize that this morning. Sometimes we get this idea that the only way reconciliation can take place is if we can sit down and vent our anger to the person who's wronged us. The only way we can be reconciled to somebody who's wronged us is if I can sit down and get it off my chest and tell them what I think. And then maybe I can forgive, as long as they acknowledge to me their sin. Then maybe I can be reconciled. If we're going to wait until somebody asks for forgiveness, if we're going to wait until we can get it off our chest, if we're going to wait until we can vent our anger, we'll probably never be reconciled. Reconciliation is a work of God in the heart of men. And we need to allow God to work in our heart if we want to be reconciled to one who's wronged us. We need to surrender our bitterness. We need to surrender our anger. We need to forgive, whether they've asked for it or not, whether we've been able to vent our anger or not. We need to be ready for reconciliation. Now, obviously, it takes two to be reconciled. We don't know what God's doing in the heart of the other, but we need to let God work in our heart. And if we wait until God works in the other person's heart, we'll probably never be reconciled. Reconciliation took place without first getting their grievances off their chest before forgiving one another. They surrendered their heart to God. And so now Jacob comes in peace to Shechem in fulfillment of God's promise as he's back in the promised land. As he comes to Shechem, it says in verse 19 that he bought a portion of land. That's a step of faith on the part of Jacob. God had promised this land to his descendants. And so in faith in that promise, Jacob buys a portion of land in Canaan. That portion of land that he buys near Shechem, that becomes very significant later on in the history of Israel. In fact, it's in this portion of land that Jacob buys here that the bones of Joseph were brought out of Egypt and buried in this portion of land that Jacob had purchased outside of Shechem. So we have this great story of reconciliation. And then we come to chapter 34. Chapter 34 is just as ugly a chapter as you'll find in Scripture. We have this beautiful reconciliation in chapter 33, and now we have this ugly picture of retribution in chapter 34. I just as soon skip chapter 34, tell you the truth. In fact, let me read this. This is a commentary that I was looking at. Here and there in the Bible, we come upon chapters that report such disgraceful deeds that it is difficult to know how to comment or preach on them. The 34th chapter of Genesis is such a chapter. What are we to do with such a chapter? I've noticed in my study of the commentaries on Genesis that some writers simply pass over the incident. Arthur Pink is one. He wrote that he was leaving his readers to turn to it for themselves. Alexander McCarron also skips over it in his exposition of Holy Scripture. Most interesting is H.C. Leopold. He provides some commentary, but when he gets to the end of these comments in the section of the work entitled Homiletic Suggestions, he says, "We cannot venture to offer homiletic suggestions for this chapter." No homiletic suggestions, and here I am trying to preach on it. What in the world is chapter 34 doing in the Scriptures? It's an ugly chapter. And yet it's in contrast to the beautiful picture of reconciliation. As we come to chapter 34, I think Jacob begins to regret that he set up permanent residence near Shechem. When God told Jacob to go back to the promised land when he was still in Haran, God identified himself as the God of Bethel. Bethel was the place where Jacob, 20 years earlier, had that dream concerning the ladder to heaven or the staircase, and where God showed Jacob that he was very much involved in the affairs of men, and that he was very much involved in Jacob's life, and that he promised him to return Jacob back to the promised land. That was Bethel. That was the place where Jacob had built an altar and worshipped God, who had promised him land, seed, and blessing along with the Abrahamic covenant. It was the Bethel, the house of God. And so when God tells Jacob to go back to the promised land, when he's in Haran 20 years later, he says, "I'm the God of Bethel." Jacob should have made his way back to Bethel. But instead, he sets up residence in Shechem. In chapter 35 and verse 1, after the fiasco of chapter 34, God comes to Jacob and says, "Jacob, get yourself down to Bethel and worship me there." Jacob should have been in Bethel, not in Shechem. But he settles down in Shechem for about 10 years. At this point, his older sons are in their early to mid-20s. His daughter, Dinah, and as far as we know, his only daughter, the only one mentioned in Scripture, his only daughter, Dinah, is probably early to mid-teens. Now think about Dinah. As far as, again, we know in Scripture, she's the only sister of 11 brothers. Do you think she wanted some female companionship? Maybe she wanted some girlfriends? Well, look at verse 1. of chapter 34. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she bore unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Makes sense. She's got 11 brothers. She wants some girlfriends. She wants to meet some friends and hang out with them. So she goes into Shechem and finds some friends in Shechem. And when Shechem, the son of Hamar, the Hivite, prince of the country, Hamar was the king of Shechem. His son was named Shechem, so either named after the city or else the city was named after him, but the city and the son both named Shechem. And when Shechem, the son of Hamar, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. Some of our translations don't make it quite as obvious, but in essence, he raped her. After raping her, he goes to his father and says, I want her for my wife. Jacob settled in Shechem instead of going to Bethel. He came to regret that decision. As far as we know, she was the only daughter of Jacob, raped by Shechem, the son of the king of Shechem. He now wants to marry Dinah. He goes to his father and says, I want her as my wife. And so Hamar and Shechem come to Jacob and ask Jacob for Dinah's hand in marriage. Jacob, it says in verse 5, held his peace, said nothing. He waited for his sons to come in from the field. This is the last we hear from Jacob until the end of the story. Jacob walked away. Jacob abdicated his role as father, and he left it up to his sons to deal with the matter. Fathers, if you abdicate your role as a father, it will not end well. And Jacob walked away. He abdicated his role as father. He left it up to his sons, and it did not end well. It was a catastrophic failure. Fathers matter. I know last week was Father's Day, but we'll emphasize it this morning. Fathers matter. 90% of runaways and homeless teens are from fatherless families. 90%. 71% of high school dropouts are in fatherless homes. 85% of youth in detention and correctional facilities are from fatherless homes. Fathers matter. And I don't read those statistics to put down single mothers. Single mothers, some of them are doing a fantastic job in raising some wonderful children. I don't mean to put that down. I'm simply saying that fathers, if you abdicate your role as a father, you are putting your children at risk. You have a responsibility. Jacob had a responsibility, and he failed miserably. He held his peace, and we have nothing more from Jacob until the end of the story. He says nothing, he does nothing, he walks away. And his sons take over. Had tragic consequences. Shechem and his father reiterate their desire to marry Dinah to the sons of Jacob. Sons of Jacob, of course, when they hear about what happened, are very angry. In verse 7, it says they're very angry. Understandably, their sister had been raped. Of course they were angry. Shechem and Hamar suggest that not only do they allow Shechem to marry Dinah, but let's just intermarry amongst our people. You give us your daughters, we'll give you our daughters, and we'll just become one people. That, of course, would have been contrary to God's will. The covenant people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were to be distinct, they were to be unique, they were to be separate, they were not to marry the Canaanites. That's why Abraham sent his servant to Haran to find a wife for Isaac, and that's why Jacob went to Haran to find a wife. They were not to marry the Canaanites, but that was the proposal that the people of Shechem and Jacob's family, that they intermarry and they become one people. And they do business together in that way. Well, Jacob's sons learned well from their deceptive father, and they planned their own deception. They say to Shechem and to Hamar, if you are circumcised, we'll give you Dinah as your wife. And if all the men of Shechem are circumcised, we will then intermarry with you. Their scheme is put into action. Again, circumcision, of course, was a sign of the covenant. Parents would circumcise their sons in faith to the promises that God had given to them. That was the sign of the covenant, a sign of their faith in those promises. And as one who was circumcised, they'd become part of the covenant community. They'd become part of the nation to whom God would fulfill his promises. But now, Jacob's sons are using this most significant and important sign of the covenant as a cover for murder. A tool to exercise retribution and vengeance. How many times do people use religion to excuse their evil? How many times have people used the Bible to excuse their evil? People used the Bible in the past to support the institution of slavery. People have used the Bible in recent days as an excuse to protest the funerals of servicemen because those servicemen were defending a corrupt country. And they used the Bible to defend that. The people used the Bible to defend hatred for the LGBTQ community. We can't use the Bible in our religion for such evil. Jacob's sons are using their religion, this sign of the covenant, to plan evil and to plan murder. Shechem and Hamar do indeed convince all the men of Shechem to be circumcised. It was an economic benefit to them, is how they presented it. As they would marry one another, they could be a greater influence and more powerful people, and it would be a benefit economically for them to do this. And so the men of Shechem agreed to be circumcised. On the third day, when the men were in a weakened condition, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, went into the city with their swords. They murdered Shechem, they murdered Hamar, and they murdered every man in Shechem. They took their wives, they took their children, they took their cattle, and they spoiled the city. After spoiling the city, after this act of murder, Jacob re-enters the picture. In verse 30, Jacob condemns Simeon and Levi. He says, you've made me stink in the land. That's really the word he uses here. I now stink in this land, and the inhabitants of this land will turn against me and will kill me and my family. And the response of his sons in verse 31 is simply, should he deal with our sister as with a harlot? They didn't really much care about what their father said. They didn't much care what their father thought. He had walked away. And now he enters into the picture and said, what have you done? You've done wrong. You've made me stink in this land. We're all going to be killed because of this. And they said, what did you expect us to do? He treated our sister as a harlot. Now that may sound like a good answer, but here's the problem. It wasn't a matter of letting Shechem get away with anything. But what they did here was not justice. To murder Shechem and his father, to murder all the men in the city, to kidnap all the wives and all the children, to take all the cattle because of one man's sin, that's not justice. That is retribution. That is vengeance. And they did not, at any point in this story, seek the will of God. No place in this story did they stop to ask God what they should do. No place in this story did they give any opportunity whatsoever for God to work in hearts to bring reconciliation and to bring repentance. They were dead set on retribution. They were dead set on vengeance, and nothing would sway them from it. They did not give room for God to work, and they did not seek God's work. They did not wait upon God to work. They didn't care whether God would work. They were set on retribution. So after all the men of Shechem were circumcised and in a weakened condition, Jacob's sons killed all the men, took their wives, their children, and their cattle. Gave no opportunity for God to bring repentance and reconciliation. They didn't even seek it. They wanted their vengeance. And so, Jacob and Esau allowed God to work and were reconciled to one another. Jacob's sons refused to allow God to work and, taking matters into their own hands, executed retribution. And so the challenge for us this morning, will you allow God to bring reconciliation with one who has wronged you, or will you take matters into your own hands and insist on retribution? If someone has wronged you, what approach will you take? Will you allow God to work in your heart? Will you wait upon God to work in the other person's heart? Or will you simply seek retribution on your own? That's the contrast between the beautiful picture of reconciliation in chapter 33 and the ugly picture of retribution in chapter 34. Which example will you follow? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much again for your grace. We thank you that you do work in hearts. You've worked in our hearts in the past. You'll work presently and in the future if we humble ourselves before you. May we allow you to change our hearts. May we wait upon you to change the hearts of others. May we seek reconciliation. Father, there's so many broken relationships in our world today because we seek retribution. We don't wait upon you. We don't allow you to work. We don't humble ourselves before you. And relationships are broken, and they remain broken because of our lack of humility before you. And I pray that we'd seek our hearts this morning and allow you to work in those hearts, and that we would not take matters into our own hands. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? If we can be of any help to you this morning, please seek us out. We'd love to talk to you. Father, we thank you again for this time together. Continue to work in our hearts as we humble ourselves before you. Be with our Sunday school hour now to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. May God bless you.